Again this morning, I'm to Psalm 23, this ancient and beloved psalm that is likely to be familiar to many of us, if not all of us. This morning we come to the end of Psalm 23 as I've began preaching on this text or this psalm in May when I was here with you for the first time, and then again last week as we looked at verse 4. This morning I want us to look together at the last two verses of this psalm. In some ways, my sermon this morning will cover some of the same ground as it did last week in terms of dealing with the question of how we can live in confidence with confidence and without fear in a world that is often marked with danger and uncertainty and difficulty and trial, as even the passage in 1 Peter alluded to this morning, the trials that we experience. But I think that's okay. This is an important topic. These are, I think, relevant issues for us as individuals, as families, as even a church body. These are questions that are before us. And so let's now address them again. Listen now with me to verses 5 and 6 of this psalm, Psalm 23. David writes these words to conclude his psalm. He says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy," or "surely steadfast love, shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray for a moment and ask his help. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The cover article of the January 2014 issue of the Atlantic Monthly. I don't know if any of you are Atlantic Monthly readers, but I am. I try to keep up with that journal each month. It's one of the nation's, I think, really most preeminent cultural magazines. It's got a wide circulation. It's read widely. In that issue, in the January of this year, the magazine's editor, Steve Stossel, the man who was running The Atlantic, this journal, wrote personally a tell-all essay that was part of actually a book that was coming out that he'd written, describing his own lifelong struggle with acute anxiety. It was an interesting article. In that essay, he writes these words. He says, "On ordinary days, doing ordinary things, reading a book, lying in bed, talking on the phone, sitting in a meeting, playing tennis, I have thousands of times been stricken by a pervasive sense of existential dread and been beset by nausea, vertigo, shaking, and a panoply of other physical symptoms. In these instances, I have sometimes been convinced that death or something worse was somehow imminent." Remember, this is the man in charge, just the man that is now bearing his soul, right, to all of his employees, not to mention all the people who read the magazine. He goes on to say, "Even when not actively afflicted by such acute episodes, I am buffeted by worry about my health and my family members' health, about finances, about work, about the rattle in my car and the dripping in my basement, about the encroachment of old age and the inevitability of death, about everything and nothing. Sometimes this worry gets transmuted into low-grade physical discomfort, stomach aches, headaches, dizziness, pains in my arms and legs, or a general malaise as though I have mono or the flu. At various times, I have developed anxiety-induced difficulties breathing, swallowing, even walking. These difficulties then become obsessions, consuming all of my thinking. Here's some of what I've tried to overcome my anxiety. Individual psychotherapy, 3 decades of it. Family therapy, hypnosis, meditation, other kinds of therapy, self-help workbooks, massage therapy, prayer, acupuncture, yoga, stoic philosophy, and even some audio tapes I ordered off a late-night TV infomercial. And medication, lots of medication. Also beer, wine, gin, bourbon, vodka, and scotch. Here's what worked. Nothing. Nothing." He then goes on to say, "Actually, that's not entirely true. Some drugs have helped a little for finite periods of time, but none of these treatments has fundamentally reduced the underlying anxiety that seems hardwired into my body and woven into my soul, and that at times makes my life a misery. None of these treatments, he says, has fundamentally reduced this underlying anxiety. Now, this man, Steve Sossel, is obviously an extreme example. And I wouldn't go look for that article unless you have a strong stomach because of some of the things that he deals with as he wrestles with this anxiety. But I think that Stossel in this article in some way is emblematic in some sense for the modern Western man or woman. You see, at this point in our history, I think it seems often that we inhabit a culture that is filled with more anxious men and women than perhaps ever before. The scale of Stossel's anxiety is undoubtedly extreme, but the anxiety itself is commonplace. And the ironic thing, I think, is that at least in some ways, this culture of anxiety seems to be born out of the luxury and the security that we enjoy in this country and in Western culture generally. You know, most of us probably don't feel as though we have to have some kind of desperate worry about where our next meal is going to come from or if someone is going to do physical harm to us in the next 24 hours. And because we don't have to worry about our sustenance or our safety as much as other human beings have in other periods of history, we tend to worry about everything else. Some of us worry, I think, and I know, because I am one of these people, worry about other people in relation to ourselves, right? We worry about our physical appearance, about whether people like us, whether people are just telling us they like us or not, about whether other people think that we're smart or successful or beautiful, about whether we really are smart or successful or beautiful, even when people tell us that we are. Some of us worry about the welfare of others, right? We worry about our friends. Will our friends be all right? Will our parents' health hold out? Will our children be safe? Will they make good decisions? For those of us who are believers, we worry sometimes about whether they will actually follow Jesus, as we hope they will. Some of us worry about ourselves, right? It's more personal. It's more direct. Will I be able to provide for my family at the standard to which they're used to? Will I ever be actually happy and fulfilled in my work, whatever that is? Will I ever really be loved? Will I ever be able to rest? And of course, all of these possible worries that we've talked about in the last 30 seconds are really just the tip of the iceberg, right? To be human, and especially perhaps to be human in this modern age, is to be someone who is worried, who experiences anxiety. Now, I want to be clear, many, if not all of these, are fears that are legitimate, right? These are legitimate concerns. These are not unusual. They're not irrational. They're part of actually an honest response, I think, to what it means to live in this broken world which we inhabit. There is much in this world that we should rightly have anxiety about. Yet many of us often walk along the knife's edge, right? We walk along that edge of anxiety on the one hand, and at times slip into a place where anxiety is not simply present in our lives as a reality, but it is dominant, right? That's what Stossel was experiencing, the dominance of anxiety in his life. And I know this is true because it's something that I've experienced in my own life, right? Time and time again, I've fallen off that knife's edge and anxiety has become dominant in my life. Yet as I've read and I've studied and I've thought about this short, familiar psalm, the psalm that we all know so well throughout the last year or so, as I've thought about it, what I've mainly been struck by is David's quiet confidence. Even in these last two verses, there's a string of statements of confidence and trust that David makes. And again, he's not just making them for himself, he's giving them to us to put on our lips for us to pray together to God. In these verses, David acknowledges that he is surrounded by enemies, right? He doesn't act as though the enemies are no longer present or that they're somewhere distant from him, but rather he's surrounded by enemies, and even in that place, he knows that his life is not without danger or concerns, where he is tempted to be afraid. He understands those things in that place. But even in that place, even with those realities, David trusts that the Lord will give him good things. Will give him good things, that he will prepare a table for him in the midst of his enemies, that his head will be anointed, that his cup will run over, indeed, that the steadfast love of God will pursue him all the days of his life, and he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So in response to this psalm, I want us to briefly address two questions this morning. First question, why should we adopt the perspective of confidence that David demonstrates in this psalm? Right? Why is this posture of confidence and lack of anxiety and embrace of a certain way of living that resists the dominance of anxiety and fear? Why is this a way of living that we should entrust ourselves to by faith? Is this a reasonable response to the world in which we live, to the God whom we follow? The second question, if we adopt then this confident posture of this psalm, how should we respond to the very real sources of anxiety in our lives? What does that mean practically? So first, why should we believe the psalm? Why should we do what David says we should do? Why, is David just a naive optimist, right, without any real knowledge of life in this world? If he actually knew the details of our lives, would he stick to what he says here? There are a lot of things we can talk about in that regard, but the main reason I want to focus on for why we can trust the words of Psalm 23 is that we know in history that God kept his promises to David. The steadfast love of the Lord really did pursue David all the days of his life, and he did indeed dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We heard, remember this morning already in the Old Testament reading from 2 Samuel 7 of God's magnificent promise to David, right? We heard how he promised to David that he would make of him a house, and that after David dies, he would raise up his offspring after him, and that he would establish the throne of David forever. Forever. Even if David's offspring commit iniquity, God says, God will not remove his steadfast love from them. You see, what happens next in David's life after these promises are made to him by God through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, what happens next is really fascinating, especially as they relate to this promise that God makes. For some period of time after this, David is a faithful and good king. And in 2 Samuel 8, 9, and 10, he defeats the Philistines. He defeats the Amorites. He administers justice to all of Israel. And in one of the most beautiful pictures of God's mercy and love for us in the Scriptures, right, one of the most beautiful pictures that exists in all of the Scriptures, he shows mercy and love and kindness to Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan, the grandson of his dangerous enemy, right, his enemy Saul. Instead of eliminating Mephibosheth and executing him and taking him out as a potential rival to his throne, David brings him into his household, remember, and he feeds him and protects him and cares for him, even in his lame state. David is, in these chapters, to put it mildly, a fundamentally different kind of king than Saul was. But then, here's the interesting thing. In 2 Samuel 11, after all of these faithful decisions, after this promise that God has made for him, after a decade, really, of faithfulness, David suddenly decides to drive his life off a cliff. Right? He sees Bathsheba, a woman who's not his wife, and he takes her for himself. And then when Bathsheba becomes pregnant, instead of confessing his sin and repenting as he should have done, David arranges for his corrupt general Joab to have Uriah put to death. Secretly, he conspires with him. And then in what might be the most chilling aspect of all of the story, he goes another long period of time after the murder of one of his close followers and friends with a time of what seems to be absolute pride, right? And unrepentance, no acknowledgement that there is sin in any way that he's committed, until finally he is publicly confronted by the prophet Nathan in his throne room. And he confesses his sin, but he really only does it when he has no other choice, right? When Nathan gets in his face and says, "You are the man. You are the," that's when David repents. That's when David says, "You're right, I've sinned." You see, it's difficult, I think, to imagine what more David could have done to make God rethink his promise to him. All that happens in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It's difficult to imagine what more David could have done to make God reconsider this promise, this covenant that he made in 2 Samuel 11, in 2 Samuel 7. But still, despite all of this, God does what he said he would do. His steadfast love indeed does follow David all the days of his life. His sin is forgiven, his guilt is taken away, and he does not die. Right? God does not kill David as he justly could have in that moment. He is not removed from the throne even. His son does indeed follow after him. And despite Solomon's sin, which is in some ways even greater, and despite the sin of nearly every king to follow in Judah's line and David's line, one day the Son of God himself is born out of David's bloodline. And after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus is then seated in the heavens, and the throne of David is indeed established forever. Right? That throne exists now, and Jesus is seated upon it. Just think about that for a moment. The son of David, right? The son of David, the adulterer, David the murderer, David the conspirator, David the liar. The son of David sits on the throne in heaven. He does now and he will forevermore. Despite David's rebellion, despite his selfishness and pride and deception and even murder, God's goodness and mercy, his steadfast love, does follow David all the days of his life. And he does indeed come to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As a way of illustrating what I think God is trying to tell us in this life of David and how it intermeshes with this psalm, in a way that he makes the promises to David and then allows him to make his mess of his life and yet keeps his promise anyway, I want to tell you a story, a brief story. Last summer, I went with my two eldest children, Gillian and Cale, to Six Flags in St. Louis. And I understand you have a Six Flags here that we have yet to visit, but we look forward to with expectation to do so. But at least in St. Louis, one of the first rides that you come to is this old-timey car ride, okay? So I think it's called the Moon Car Ride. I don't know if you have a similar attraction at the Six Flags here. I hope so, because it's pretty cool. But so last summer, as we're entering the park, right, we see this ride. It's one of the first rides. And even though I try to convince my kids, you know, this it's actually kind of lame. It's not that exciting. They see it, and they haven't been on it before, and so they want to do it, right? And luckily, there's a short line, okay? So that's good. And so we get in the short line, and we waited for a few minutes, and then we hop into the car. And if you've ever been on this ride or anything like it, you know how this works, right? Each group of people gets to jump into what looks like an old-fashioned car made out of metal with a steering wheel that turns and an accelerator that accelerates and a brake, and then off you go. And the crazy thing about this ride, right, is that they let the kids drive it, right? There's no live drivers, the kids drive it. But as you probably know, it's not that crazy, really, because there's this huge metal beam, right, that runs through the middle of the track, the middle of the path as it winds its way around that keeps the cars from going too far offline. And so we wait our turn and we jump in, and Cale, of course, wants to drive as he should, and so in he goes. And of course, like every other kid who gets into one of these cars, the first thing that he does as we go around the first turn is to what? It's not to follow the path, right? That would be boring. It's to try to drive the thing off the track, right? It's to turn in the opposite direction of where the path is going. You know, maybe we can get it off the track. Maybe we can go for a spin around Six Flags, you know, but no such luck, right? We stay on the track. And here comes another turn, and there goes the wheel in the opposite direction, right? He's trying again and again and again. My son tries to jump the car off the track, which would probably mean we'd crash into this old wooden roller coaster that we're going under and, you know, probably kill people and it'd be terrible, right? But again and again, he can't do it. He can't do it. And finally, we're back to the line, and we get out, and another kid gets in, and he tries to do the same thing, and so on it continues, day after day, a world without end, right? Now, the point of illustration is simply this. That old-timey car ride, right, that moon car ride is, in some ways, the story of our lives. No matter how hard we try to make a mess of things, no matter how hard we spin the wheel to get off the track, we can't ruin what God is doing. We can't ruin it, right? Even in our rebellion, even in our selfishness and our pride, we can't jump the track. We can't get off. So if you are, like me, sometimes ever tempted to believe that somehow you can make such a mess of things in your life that God's steadfast love will ever stop following you, to stop that he will stop pursuing you, that he will stop making you whole despite your best efforts to wreck everything, remember the life of David. I think that's one of the big reasons that it's so prominently displayed in the scriptures for us. Remember how he tried to drive his car off the cliff, right? But God kept him on the track. There is nothing that you can do to ruin God's promises in your life. And you can have confidence in this reality because whatever I think you might try to do, David has already tried it, right? And God wouldn't let him do it. He wouldn't let him ruin things. God wouldn't let David wreck his promises, and he won't let you wreck his promise to you either. we can adopt this confidence. We can adopt this hope that is given to us in Psalm 23 because God does indeed keep His word. He always does, and He has promised us that His goodness and His mercy, His steadfast love will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So now we come to the second question, which is this. If we do indeed adopt this way of living, if we entrust ourselves to the posture of this psalm, to the path that David takes, then how then should we respond to the very real concerns, the real anxieties that occupy our lives, right, that populate our experience? I think there's a spectrum, right? There's a taxonomy. There's a range of things of how we might respond to anxiety and fear. And I think all of us fall into these patterns in some way at times. I think actually there are two main fallen responses, right? Human, sinful, fleshly responses to anxiety that we often experience. One response is to sort of just grit our teeth, right? And to pretend like we're not anxious, or at least we shouldn't be anxious. We hide our anxieties and try to act as though that they're not real, that good Christians are never anxious or worried, right? That doesn't happen to good Christians. But this is, I think, a very real denial of our own humanity and of this world and of our finiteness. We are created to live without fear. It's true. But we live in a world with brokenness and death. To act like we're never tempted to actually be afraid is foolish and eventually becomes impossible to sustain. Maybe you've tried it and found that reality. If there's one thing that I know, one thing that I've learned in my years of pastoral ministry in the context of my own life, it's this, that all of us will eventually come to the end of ourselves. The end of ourselves. And sometimes God will bring things into our lives precisely to make that happen, to make us actually come to the end of our capacities. So that's one response, is to try to pretend like it doesn't exist. Another response to fear is to numb our anxieties with something that will make us forget that they exist, if only for a moment, right? For an hour, for a night. And there are a million ways to do this, right? And each of them, in some sense, are as particular and unique as each of us. But all of these numbing techniques, whether they're binging on food or drink or spending money that we don't have or mindlessly browsing the internet for hours or secretly looking at pornography or using some other kind of drug, whatever the numbing technique might be, they all have one thing in common. They're intended to make us forget how anxious we actually are. Last week I read this description of the insidious appeal of drinking too much. This author described the state of being drunk as experiencing life, quote, completely in the present. There's no past. There's no future. And because there is only the present, there's no anxiety. Make no mistake, to numb ourselves in this way is one way to respond to anxiety. And it's perhaps the most prominent in our world today. But this way of numbness leads only to detachment and a false sense of escape. It doesn't fix anything, right? It doesn't actually fix anything just to forget. And the next morning always comes. The sun comes up and we're faced again with that same set of fears and concerns, and the numbness that we clung to cannot last. The other problem with pursuing numbness, I think, is that it is basically a way of giving up, right? It's basically a way of making peace with the reality as such as it is. And it's essentially saying there's no way forward, so I might as well make the best of the present. Right? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right? We eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so I'm going to try and make this moment, right now, bearable, at least. But when we do this, when we give into this way of living, it's not we do so in a way that's not faithful, I think, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The 20th century German theologian Jürgen Moltmann wrote about this sin of hopelessness, of giving in fully to worry and anxiety, of just numbing ourselves to the world. He writes this, and he says, and this is on the back of your bulletin if you want to look at it. He says, our temptation often consists not so much in the titanic decision to be as God, but in weakness, timidity, weariness, not wanting to be what God requires of us. God has exalted man and given him the prospect of a life that is wide and free, but man hangs back and lets himself down. God promises a new creation of all things in righteousness and peace, but man acts as if everything were as it were before. God honors him with his promise, but man does not believe himself capable of what is required of him. That is often the sin which most profoundly threatens the believer. It is not the evil he does, but it is the good he does not do. Not his misdeeds, but his omissions that accuse him. They accuse him of a lack of hope. A lack of hope. That's ultimately the root effect, the root end of this way of living. So if we're not going to hide our anxieties, right? If we're not going to pretend they don't exist, if we're not going to numb ourselves, if we're not going to take that path which is so well-worn in the world in which we live, if we're not going to give ourselves over to them in hopelessness, then what do? As far as I can tell, there's only one real option available to us, and it's the option that David puts forward in this psalm. It's to take all of our chips, right, all of our anxieties, all of our fears, and to push them into the middle of the table and to say, I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm putting everything I have on Jesus. I'm putting everything that I have on the Son of David. Whatever happens to him happens to me. It's to commit ourselves, body and soul, to this person, to this man. And it's an option that's described for us in the Gospel of John in the reading we heard this morning. You see, in chapter 14, on the night before his death, Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to go away from them to his Father's house. He's going to prepare a place for them, and he will come again and take them to himself, but he is going to leave. He's going to go away. And then he says this incredibly strange thing, right, to these men who have followed him for the past 3 years, who have been his closest circle, his confidants. He says, and you know the way to where I'm going. You know the way. But Thomas responds for all these men as they sit there at the table, and he says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? Right? Basically, you could be going anywhere. We don't know. We don't know exactly where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus says this deeply surprising and also wonderful thing, right? He says, Thomas, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way. I know that you don't know where you are going, but you do know the way because you know me. And I think that's the option that's open to us, the option to say in the terms of the details of each day of my life, right, from now until the end of my days, I don't know where I'm going exactly. And neither do you. We don't really know what's going to happen in the particulars. We don't have any particular promises that our children will be safe or happy. We don't have any particular promises that God will give us that job or that we want, or he will give us the marriage that we want or the life that we want. We don't have those promises, but we know this, right? We know Jesus. We know something. We know the way. And we put our chips on him. And so no matter what comes, no matter where we go, right, no matter where he takes us, we know that our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to him, body and soul, because he is the way. And so we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be anxious because we're with him. And he's the way. In many ways, what I'm talking about, right, it's a very simple thing. It's not certainly something you haven't thought about before, I'm sure. But it's a very hard thing, right? In many ways, I think there may be nothing harder for a human being to do than to deliberately choose day after day to step out into the way of Jesus, right? And I mean that. I mean that because I've seen it in the lives of people I love. I've seen it in my own life. It is a hard thing. It's terrifying to not know where you're going, and to actually confess that, right? To acknowledge that you don't fundamentally have control of your lives. But the reason that we can do it, the reason we can step out onto the ice that covers the lake, is because we know that the way is solid. Because the way is Jesus. And no matter what, his steadfast love will indeed follow us all the days of our lives. and we will come to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this psalm and for this posture that David adopts and for his lack of fear because of the promises that you've made to him. I pray, Father, for each of us that we would, in our own hearts and our own situations, reckon with this passage and reckon with what you ask us to do as you ask us to pray these words to you, to say them to you, to adopt them as our own. I pray that you would help us to put our money on Jesus and to allow him to be the path which we follow, even at great cost, even at great difficulty. I pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.